Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you're a good and kind and gracious God. Hey, I'm on again. Lord, we thank you that you talk to us in your word and you do that really clearly. And Father, tonight, Lord, all of us will have come here to church to hear from you and come from different spots spiritually. Lord, some of us are doing really well. Some of us are struggling. Some of us are kind of mediocre. Some of us are feeling pretty dry. Lord, we want to pray that as we work through this little part of your word here, that we'd see reflections of ourselves here and we'd be able to figure out what our response is to you and what it needs to be. And we'd ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd help us to respond to Jesus in a way that is driven by faith and trust in him and a desire to have our lives turned around, turned upside down, changed, made better so that we can walk with him a bit better. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Righto, please grab a seat. Now, there aren't many situations in life where you and I are in the dark completely, in physical, in the dark physically completely, okay? Even in the middle of the night when you're at home, maybe you've left like a bathroom light on or something, you know, so you can walk around at night if you need to get up and go to the loo or something like that. Or there's a street light on outside your house and so there's a bit of light coming in through the window. Or, you know, there's just the general kind of light pollution that we have here in the city. It's one of those weird things about life, but it's very difficult for you and I to find somewhere where we're completely in the dark, okay? A few years back, a mate and I drove out to the Simpson Desert. We took our kids for a big tour. We drove about 6,500 or 7,000 Ks or something, drove all the way through the middle of Australia, drove out to the middle of the Simpson Desert. And while we're out there, in the middle of the night, you would think it'd be quite dark, right? And when you look at the horizon when you're in the Simo, it's just black on the horizon, right? As far as the eye can see. When you're in the city and you look at the horizon, you can always see, you know, a bit of light on the edge of the horizon, can't you, with a city somewhere. In the Simo, there's nothing like that. But in the middle of the night in the Simpson Desert, the stars, if there's no cloud cover, the stars and the moon are so bright, it's actually really difficult to go to sleep when you're in the Simo. You've got to roll your swag thing right up over your head so it's dark enough to actually go to sleep. So even in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the night, there's still quite a bit of light. There's only two places I can think of where you can go where there's no light, okay? The first one, when I used to be a policeman and I was chasing this kid out of a stolen car through the drains at Lethbridge Park. You know where Luxford Road goes around Lethbridge Park? There's those big drains. Okay, so this kid ran up these drains and I started chasing him. Back then, I was a little bit fitter than I am now. And so I was running after this kid and the drains are like, I'm about almost 6'3" and the drains are lower than me, right? So it's about like that. So I'm running up this drain with my hand on the ceiling of the drain, if you like, the roof of it, and with my arm in front of my head because, like, after about 15 steps, I couldn't see a thing, right? It was pitch black. And so I'm running flat out after this kid, yelling at him to stop, and he's doing his best Usain Bolt impersonation and running away from me. And I'm trying to chase him, and I'm like, oh, man, this is quite stupid. After a while, I thought, this is really dumb. I'm going to run into something. This tunnel is going to turn, or it's going to have a drop in it, or it's going to, like, change its diameter, and I'm going to knock myself out. So I thought, I'm going to stop. Oh, I'll just go home because I knew where the kid lived, and so I just went around and knocked on his door the next morning and arrested him at 7:10. So I was fine. Then the other place that is really dark is caving. I don't know if any of you guys have been caving, but I've been caving a bunch of times and you either abseil into a hole in the ground or you crawl through rocks into a little hole and you go through rock squeezes and you climb up things with steel ladders and all that sort of stuff. And it's really quite exciting, although it's also quite dangerous, as we saw last year with the little kids in that cave in Thailand. Okay, so that was pretty bad. But the best thing about caving, I reckon, is you get to a spot where that you've got a bit of space and you all sit down, and you've got to sit down to do this. It doesn't work if you don't sit down. But you sit down and you get somewhere that's sort of comfortable, not comfortable, but just stable, right? And then you all turn your head torches off and everything goes completely black, right? So turn the house lights off for a tick. Sorry, is this... Okay, there we go. And these ones too, turn these ones off. Okay, so that's quite dark, isn't it? But then your eyes get used to it, don't they? And you can still see people, right? Because Simon's sitting over there, he's got a white T-shirt on, right? So I can see Simon and I can hear Josie laughing. No, keep them off, keep them off, keep them off. When you're in a cave and you turn your lights off, it's completely black, okay? So you're 100 metres or whatever underground, and when you've turned your lights off, you can get your hand and you can put your, you can do this now if you like. You get your hand and you put your hand so that your palm touches your nose and you can't see your hand. It's so dark, right? Now, when you're in here in church, of course you can see your hand. There's my hand, right? My hand. But when you're in a cave, you can't. And the reason why you've got to sit down to do that is because when it's completely black, you get so disorientated, you don't know what's up or down or left or right or whatever, and so you fall over. Like I've seen, well, I didn't see it happen. I heard it happen because it was too dark, but I heard it happen to a mate. Anyway, so you get the idea, right? When it's completely black, it's really weird. But they're the only two places I can think of that you can go somewhere where it's completely black and we can probably have the house lights back up, I think. Now, one of the things that John does in his gospel, all the way through his gospel, he uses light and darkness to help us understand what Jesus is doing through his ministry, okay? And he does it all the way through. So in chapter 1, John talks about Jesus. He says that Jesus is the light of the world, the light that come into the darkness, right? And then he says the darkness hasn't overcome the light. That's chapter 1. By the time you get to chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus. Do you remember when Nicodemus comes to see Jesus? John says it was night. And he's not just telling us that it was like, you know, 9 o'clock or whatever. He's saying Nicodemus is spiritually in the dark. You get to chapter 9, beginning of chapter 9, Jesus says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then the next thing he does is he heals a guy who's been born blind and he's an adult, so he's like over 20 years old. He's lived his whole life in complete darkness. And Jesus has just said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, and boom, turns the light on for this guy who's lived his whole life in darkness. And we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. I love John 9. It's one of my favorite things to preach on. It's really cool. Then in chapter 13, Judas betrays Jesus. And when he does this, they're at the Last Supper, and Judas walks out to go to the religious leaders and betray Jesus. And John says, when Judas walks out the door, John says, and it was night. And again, he's not just saying to us what time it is. He's saying, this guy, Judas, is like in the most spiritually dark place that anyone has ever been in the history of the universe, right? So light and darkness are massive themes through John's gospel. Now, tonight we're in the back half of chapter 7, and I reckon a good way for us to think about how this group of people here respond to Jesus is to think of it like light and dark, right? So when our light switches at home, we've got a dimmer switch, yeah? And you know what happens with a dimmer switch, don't you? You turn the thing around to the right and what happens? Light goes where? Up or down? Down? Really? Bro. Yeah, up. Man, you're a new electrician. So your dimmer switch, you turn it around to the right and the light goes up, and then you turn it down to the left. What happens? Gets dark, doesn't it, right? So what we're going to see here is when we look at all these people, and there's four groups, but I'll show you the four groups of people that we're going to look at. There's the crowds, the temple guards, the religious leaders, and Nicodemus. And what we're going to find here is the dimmer switch that they all have, like, is in various different places. And what we find as we look at these guys, we go, okay, well, where's my dimmer switch at? What's happening with my dimmer switch? Is the light going up for me? Am I seeing Jesus as he is? Or is the light kind of going down? Am I not seeing Jesus in the right light? John 7 takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. We've been, for a few weeks now, we've been in the Feast of Tabernacles, and it still keeps going. The next couple of chapters are still there. Now, you might remember this from last week, but the Feast of Tabernacles is quite an interesting time in Israel. It's autumn, that time of year. It hasn't rained all that much through summer. They're needing new rain for their crops. They're needing to be physically refreshed, but they're also needing spiritual refreshment. And the Festival of Tabernacles is all about being refreshed by God. One of the cool things they do in this festival is the high priest will be up in the temple at the sort of high point there of Jerusalem, and he'll lead a procession carrying this big water jar, right? Or someone else is carrying the big water jar, and they process down from the temple. They go down sort of past the city of David, down to the bottom sort of corner of Jerusalem, and that's where the pool of Siloam is, right? And they go down to this pool, they fill up this water thing, they carry it back up to the temple, and there's an altar in the outside bit of the temple. They pour it out over the altar. And they're kind of, as part of their worship of God, they're trying to say to God, hey, we need rain for our crops. We need you to spiritually refresh us. And we need physical refreshment as well. And for the first 6 days of this festival, they'd do this once a day. They'd walk down to the pool, salam, fill the thing up, walk back, pour it out. On the seventh day, they do it seven times, up and down, up and down. And all the people are following along with the priests, right? It's a big procession. It's a very happy kind of time. There's people singing. They're singing a lot of the Psalms from, I think it's about Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They're singing all these Psalms. It's a really wonderful time. In the middle of all this that's going on, right, Jesus stands up in the temple kind of grounds. There's thousands of people. And here's what Jesus says in verse 37. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. This is in the middle of this festival. It's all about being spiritually refreshed by God. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm the one through whom God is going to refresh all of you spiritually. And John confirms this in verse 39. He says Jesus is talking about his spirit. And the Holy Spirit hadn't turned up yet because Jesus hadn't been crucified, died, buried, raised again back to life. And that's when he then pours his spirit out on everybody. And that's how we're refreshed spiritually, through Jesus' death by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Jesus is saying this stuff, all this crowd, these groups of people, they all respond. Here's the first one, the crowds. Here, there's a few responses the crowds make, right? So we're thinking, where's their dimmer switch? Here's a few people. On hearing his words, here's how some people react. Surely this man is the prophet. And you think, okay, well, the dimmer switch for them, that's gone up to the right just a touch, hasn't it? Right? Because Jesus is a prophet, yeah? But he's obviously much more than that, isn't it? It's a bit like looking at Tiger Woods saying, oh, he's a golfer. Well, he is a golfer, but he's also like the best golfer. No one's ever played golf like that dude before. You know, he might have a few questionable moral decisions in his life here and there, but pretty good golfer. It's like looking at Don Bradman, used to play cricket, and say, yeah, he's a good batter. He could play cricket. No one's ever played cricket like Don Bradman. All right, it's a bit like saying to you and me, we're mammals. Well, we are mammals, but we're also a lot more than that, aren't we? So saying that Jesus is a prophet is kind of like, well, yeah, he is, but he's also a lot more than that. Now, we all know people who are like this. I met this Sikh fella in the gym the other day. We're in the steam room because, you know, dudes have chats in steam rooms, okay? So we're in the steam room. And here's this bloke, he's Indian, right? So we start having a chat about cricket, right? Cricket's always a safe conversation to have with Indian people, mostly, because they love cricket, right? So we start talking about cricket, chatting away. And then I say, yeah, what's your take on Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? And he says, oh, well, Jesus is a prophet, like Muhammad, like Buddha, you know, same, same, right? See, because for Sikh people, if you figure that the whole God thing is like a mountain and God's kind of sitting on top of the mountain, Sikhs have this idea that all religions are essentially the same, and they're all valid sort of paths up the mountain. They just take a different sort of route. So you can be Islamic or Christian or Buddhist or whatever you want. You all end up getting to God at some point. So for him, he was just like, yeah, Jesus is a prophet. No dramas. He's like this crowd of people, right? Then there's a few more. Other people they go a little bit further in verse 41. Others say, well, he's the Messiah. Okay, so for those people, their dimmer switch is on maybe a little bit more, yeah? Because Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament has been talking about Jesus as this Saviour who's going to turn up for 1,500 years. Problem is that for a lot of the crowd, their definition of a Messiah and God's definition of a Messiah are two different things, and that's an issue. And we all know people who think like this as well. There's a bunch of people in Australia who would say that, yep, Jesus is the Son of God. And when census time comes around every 5 years, they all fill in, they tick the box that says Christian. And they might not be all that familiar with the language of Messiah, but if you said to them, is Jesus the Saviour of the world? They go, yeah, sure. But you see, their definition of Messiah, their definition of Saviour, is going to be heaps different to God's definition of Saviour. And so Jesus as Saviour or Messiah doesn't make a big impact on their lives day to day. So yeah, like their dimmer switch is on a smidge, but it's still kind of pretty dark, right? Then there are another bunch of people in the crowd, and they're far from convinced. Have a look at what they say. Still others ask, well, hang on, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Right? Doesn't Scripture say the Messiah is going to come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people are divided because of Jesus. Some want to seize him and like arrest him or whatever, but no one laid a hand on him. Now this bunch of people here, their dimmer switch has kind of gone down to the left a little bit, right? You know how people say a little bit of knowledge can be a dangerous thing? Have you heard that expression before? A little bit of knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Do you remember when you started driving? Who remembers that? Okay. This probably is particularly true for blokes, probably more than girls, but I do know some girls who drive like this. But for young men, when you get your P's, you're convinced that you are a driving guru, okay? So for us, when we were growing up in the Blue Mountains, we all got our licenses and we all thought to ourselves, we can drive like Peter Brock. That's if you're a Holden fan, you drive like Brocky. If you're a Ford fan, you drive like Dick Johnson. Or if you liked Formula One, you were Ayrton Senna, okay? And we only had a small amount of knowledge about car control, but we thought we were awesome. I got my license on the 22nd of July, I think it was 1988, and I drove home from the registry. There was an RTA in Penrith. I don't know if it's still there. It's probably moved, but there's a little RTA there, and I got my license. Took me 3 days to get it, right? Yeah, I know, laugh it up. Yeah, okay. So I get in the car, and I say to Mum, okay, I've got my license, and I convinced my mum to let me drive home. And my poor mother was, like, just terrified, right? And then the next day, I get in the car. We've got this little old orange 180B Datsun, and I'm driving to go and hang out with a couple of mates. Do you know what I did? Crashed the car, right? And do you know how fast I was going? 3 kilometres an hour. I was in a car park, and I managed to crash a car in a car park at parking speeds, okay? So a little bit of knowledge tricks you into thinking you're awesome. Now, gentlemen, you all know this is true in your car. Who's done something in a car? Show of hands. Done something in a car, thought, I can do this, I can do this. Holy crap, I can't. Boom. Who's done that? Oh, and a few of the girls too. Oh, honest people. Nice. Okay. So a little bit of knowledge, dangerous, right? Now, most of the crowd are like this. They know from their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, they know that the Messiah is going to be related to King David. And that's why those genealogies in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, there's a whole list of names. When you get to Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, whole list of names, unpronounceable. Okay? One of them's even called Ur, which tells you his parents couldn't figure out what his name was. And so there's all these lists of names, and you're like, well, why are they here? Why are these names here? And they're there because one of the reasons they're here is because you trace Jesus' genealogy back to King David and then beyond. Right now, Jewish people have OCD when it comes to family trees, right? They're mad about them. They were then. They are now. They still are, right? And these family trees are really, really important. Now, the crowd don't know that about Jesus. They know that his mum's Mary. They think his dad's Joseph, and they think there was something a bit dodgy about his birth, right? That's all they know. A little bit of knowledge, quite dangerous. They also know the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, but they think that Jesus is from where? Who knows where Jesus is? Jesus of? Someone said Galilee? Close. Let's try Nazareth, okay? Nazareth is in Galilee, okay? So Galilee is like a broad area. Nazareth, you were correct, right? No, very nicely done. Nazareth is in Galilee. So he's Jesus of Nazareth, but they all think that that's where he's from. He's not from there, is he? Right? He was born at the back of some pub in a little stable thing in Bethlehem. That's exactly where the Messiah was meant to be born, and that's where he's born. Crowds don't know this. See, a little bit of knowledge can be quite dangerous. And there are folks like this around us today. I went and spoke at a expensive girls' school a couple of years ago, and one of the teachers, after the chapel service, she asked me if I could stick around and come and do her scripture class, her year 10 girls' scripture class. And I love doing stuff like that, so I said, yes, no worries. And it was an Anglican school, and so all the girls who were there just assumed that they were Christians, right, because they were all in this nice little church school and everyone just thought, okay, yeah, I must be a Christian. And we had this fantastic conversation. It was awesome. This was back when same-sex marriage was on the agenda, and the hottest topic in Australia basically was same-sex whole things, you know, whether it's homosexuality, same-sex marriage, whatever. So this was the big kind of topic, okay? And so I think to myself, these girls started asking questions about it. I thought, okay, let's try and figure out what you girls all think. Now, the most outspoken of these girls was a girl called Claire. She was confident. She was articulate. She was an excellent young woman, right? And so I said to Claire, okay, Claire, are you a Christian? She says, yes, I'm a Christian. I said, okay, what do you think of the Bible's take on human sexuality? And she says, well, it's outdated. It's offensive. It's rubbish. It's entirely rubbish. And I said, okay, that's cool. Everyone's entitled to their opinion. That's totally cool. Now, I said, what you've done, the thing is, Claire, if you're a Christian, at some point you've got to agree with God about this stuff. Because you're pretty smart, but you and I, we're not smarter than God. So if God says this is how sexuality should work and we want to be Christians, we've got to be saying to God, okay, well, I agree with you. I mightn't understand it. I might struggle against it. I might have friends who got, you know, that's a real issue for them. But, hey, you're God and, well, I've got to agree with you. said, now what you've done, Claire, is there's a whole bunch of things in the Bible that you really think are great. There's a whole bunch of things Jesus says that you think are awesome. And then there's another whole bunch of things that you look at in the Bible and you say, no, I don't like that. I'm going to push God away on that issue. And so what you've done is you've taken the stuff you like and then you've made up a whole heap of stuff over here in this area of morality and human sexuality. And you've said, this is what I believe about that. And what you've done, Claire, is you've created a new religion, right? And since your name's Claire, the religion is called Clarianity, and you are the new Archbishop of Clarianity, right? And she thought that was the best thing in the world, right? Because she's female and she's just been made an archbishop. She's like, woo! And all the girlfriends are high-fiving her, right? So it was a great conversation. We're having a good laugh with each other. There was nothing weird about it. It was a really cool convo, right? So for her, the first thing that she had to kind of figure out, like, and this is true for lots of people, right? If you want to become a Christian, one of the first things about becoming a Christian is figuring out that you're not one. And a lot of people, I think, in Australia just assume they're Christians. And it takes something like that where you go, hang on a second, I don't actually agree with God at all. Well, it's pretty hard to be a Christian if you don't agree with God, right? So for her, a little bit of knowledge, quite dangerous. That's only a couple of years ago here in Sydney. This crowd, this is 2,000 years ago, a little bit of knowledge, quite dangerous, same sort of thing. What about the temple guards? They're the next ones. Have a look in verse 45. Here's these temple guards. Finally, the temple guards, well, they go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, or the religious kind of leaders, the bigwigs, and they said to the temple guards, where is he, boys? Why didn't you bring him in? What's going on? You're meant to arrest him. Then they say, hey, no one ever spoke like this guy. No one. Now, there's a little bit more light on the temple guards, right? Their dimmer switches up a little bit. I've said this often, and you'll hear me say this a lot. Christianity is a simple thing made difficult by religious people, right? It really is. Christianity is a very simple thing made difficult by religious people. You guys know the KISS theory, right? You've heard of the KISS theory. Just looks like this, K-I-S-S, KISS theory. Now, it's not this. If you're thinking rock music, it's not these guys, okay? You might be into that sort of stuff. If, say, we come talk, I'll pray for you later. But the KISS theory, the KISS theory is, keep it simple, stupid. Now, I'm not calling you stupid, okay, so don't get offended at me. This is me too, okay? Keep it simple, stupid. Now, these guards, these temple guards, they don't fully understand Jesus just yet, but they know he's worth listening to. Now, these guys are like cops, okay? Now, as I said, you guys know I was a policeman, and after a while, cops get really good at making quick decisions about what people are like, and you have to. Right, because if you get it wrong, you either get a punch in the head or someone stabs you or shoots you. Okay, it can go really bad really quickly. So you've got to get good at figuring what people are like. And these temple guards, these cops, they've seen their share of troublemakers and blokes who should be locked up, and they've heard Jesus speak, and they're like, "Nah, he's not one of those guys. He's not an idiot. He doesn't need to get locked up." And listen to what they say. No one ever spoke the way this guy speaks. See, up until that time in history, no one had ever claimed to be the one through whom God would pour out spiritual refreshment on the whole world, right? Because it's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? Right? Listen, imagine if I said this, okay? You and I, we've just met, and I come out with this line. Oh, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow through you. If I said that, you'd be like, Steve, you have lost it, bro. You're an idiot. Go home, you're drunk, right? That kind of a thing. Now, it would be a stupid thing to say unless it's true. And if it's true, it changes everything. These guys, these temple guards, they've met lunatics and liars, and they're good at spotting them. And their assessment of this guy, Jesus, is he's not a liar. We're pretty sure he's not a lunatic. That really only leaves one option. Now, they don't come out and say it here, but you do get the feeling that these guys think maybe Jesus is the Lord because no one speaks like this guy. No one. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're like these people. You've heard a few of the things now that Jesus has said. You're like, man, no one says that stuff. And you've been here a few weeks and you're like, man, Jesus keeps doing these wicked miracles all over the place. No one does that. I've never heard of anybody doing this stuff. And so you're in church and you're wanting to find out more about what's happening because you think to yourself, I don't really know what's going on with Jesus, but there's something going on. And you're in the right spot if that's you. Every term, and even more often that, we do Explaining Christianity. I run one every term. I'm starting one just after Easter, maybe a week and a bit after Easter. And if this is you, if you're thinking, gee, there is something about this Jesus, I'm not quite sure what it is, then come and hang out with me afterwards and we'll line up to make sure you can come to Christianity Explained just after Easter. You will not regret it, right? If the temple guards were here, that's what they'd be doing. They're like, okay, I want to know what's going on here. Maybe that's you. Then there's Pharisees, and you can always rely on religious people to make a complete mess of things and get everything around the wrong way. And have a look at the arrogance with which they speak to the temple guards, the cops. Look at this. You mean he's deceived you also? Have any of the rulers or any of the Pharisees believed in him? No. Right? But this mob, these people, they know nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. Amazing, isn't it? Where's their dimmer switch? Down. It's unbelievably arrogant. What they're saying is, hey, we don't believe in Jesus, so neither should you. You lot, you're as dumb as a box of hammers. We know everything, right? So if we don't believe it, then you shouldn't believe it. In fact, if you do, you're cursed by God. Imagine saying to someone, gee, you're cursed by God. And then look how they finish up in verse 52. This is what they say to Nicodemus. They say, are you from Galilee as well? Look into it, mate. You'll find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. Now, these are a bunch of people who think that they're smart and they know the Old Testament back to front, and they seem to have forgotten that two prophets, Jonah and Nahum, where do they come from? Galilee. Last time I checked, they were prophets. And these blokes went, oh, well, except for those two blokes. No, a prophet doesn't come from Galilee. Well, two of them did, you idiots. Now, don't miss this. In the New Testament, the harshest things that Jesus says are always directed at the religious leaders. Okay, when Jesus meets regular people, he's super gracious, he's super gentle, he's loving, he's kind, patient, very, very slow, right? When he talks to religious leaders, he absolutely canes them. And this is why. See, religious leaders claim to speak for God, but nothing could be further from the truth. Not only do they prevent people from trusting Jesus, they persecute people who follow him, and they make it super hard for anyone to hear anything Jesus has got to say. And don't think for a second that these guys stopped being here on earth 2,000 years ago. No, sadly, church hierarchies are chock-a-block full of religious people. Doesn't matter what denomination you care to think about. And they all have one thing in common. They all claim to be God's mouthpiece, right? They claim to speak for God. And at one time or other, they've all got it desperately wrong, and they've led their people into awful sin, and they've hidden Jesus behind so many layers of religion that it's almost impossible to see him. Now, I reckon this is why you and I need to ask ourselves some pretty hard questions quite often. We need to say, am I becoming religious? And I need to ask myself this. I'm a pastor. I need to say, am I becoming religious? Right? Am I turning this whole thing about Jesus into a long list of rules I need to keep? I saw this thing the other day, and I reckon it's one of the coolest things ever to explain what Christianity is about, okay? It was on a whiteboard. It was just like it was an Instagram-y type photo of something on a whiteboard, and it just said this. Religion says, I've stuffed up, Dad's going to be mad. Christianity says, I've stuffed up, I've got to call Dad. Isn't that unreal? Like, it's just so simple, but I reckon it's just so beautiful. Right? Religion says, I've stuffed up, Dad's going to be mad. Christianity says, I've stuffed up, I've got to go call my dad and sort it out. I reckon it's a brilliant thing. Christianity isn't a religion. It's the relationship that we have with God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The biggest errors and the most horrible sins that Christians have gotten themselves into over the past couple of thousand years have nearly always happened when we've turned this thing into a religion. And before we get all miserable and think, oh man, there's no hope for any of us, one bloke speaks up and it's old mate Nicodemus. Have a look at verse 50. Here's Nicodemus. So he's the guy who went to Jesus earlier, remember chapter 3, and he's one of their own number. He's a Pharisee. He says, hold up, fellas. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? Now, I can't wait to meet this bloke. If we had Nicodemus here and he was doing his testimony up here and someone was interviewing him, his testimony would be it took a few years for him to say yes to Jesus, right? Because about a year before this is in John 3 when he meets Jesus, has that amazing conversation at night. Remember, he's spiritually in the dark. But he also doesn't want all his religious mates knowing that he's going to see Jesus. So he sneaks off, you know, in the dark time and, you know, goes to find Jesus. They have that conversation about being born again. And Nicodemus finishes that conversation. Dude's got no idea what being born again is still, right? And he's been thinking it over for about a year. And I'm like, that's okay, bro. Half of the Christians I know don't really understand what being born again is either. It's a weird concept, okay? So that's okay. But he's been thinking about this for 12 months and now he's sitting in this environment here with all his religious mates around him and they're all giving Jesus a hard time. They're judging him without hearing anything. And Nicodemus stands up in the middle of them and says, hey, fellas, hang on a second. You know, we're the Bible guys. You know, we know what this says and God says you can't judge a bloke without hearing what he's got to say. That's an amazingly brave thing for Nicodemus to do. Where's his dimmer switch? Been turned up a bit, hasn't it? And they shout him down. But Nicodemus, he's on a roll. He's like, there's something about this guy. I don't know what it is, but there's something about Jesus. And I want to hear what he's got to say. By the time we get to the end of John's gospel, the dimmer switch is fully lit up for Nicodemus, okay? At the end of John's gospel, Jesus is crucified. And after he's crucified, he's dead, right? And Nicodemus is one of two men who go to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they say, Pilate, can we go get Jesus' body down? It's Nicodemus and a guy called Joseph from this place called Arimathea. And off they go and get Jesus' body. They take it down off the cross and they bury him in the tomb, right? They just leave him there because they put all these spices on his body. They're going to give him a proper burial the next day because that day's the Sabbath and blah, blah, blah. They can't do it now, but that's Nicodemus. One of two guys who goes to get Jesus' body. You've got to understand that first Good Friday, when Nicodemus goes to get Jesus down off the cross, that's the end of Nicodemus's life as a well-respected Pharisee, right? Walking around Jerusalem, everybody knows Nicodemus. This guy's famous. He's not just one of the Pharisees. He's like the leading teacher of Israel. That's what Jesus calls him back in John 3. So that's the end of his life as a well-respected Pharisee. You know, he's walking around saying, hey, Nicodemus, how you going, man? You know, let me get out of your way. Let me open the door for you. Do you want a seat? That's him. Now, after the first Good Friday, everyone's gone, you're a loser. You sided with Jesus, that dead guy. We don't want to know you anymore. So it might have been the end of his life as a respected Pharisee. It's the beginning of his life as a Christian, as a guy who follows Jesus. And that's better by so far, it's almost indescribable. And all of us who are Christians, we will get to meet Nicodemus one day. Hopefully he's wearing a name tag or something. Otherwise, it's going to be hard to recognize. We'll just be walking around the place asking all these Jewish guys, are you Nicodemus? Are you Nicodemus? No, he's over there. Oh, okay. What response have you made to Jesus? Here's the question. What response have you made to Jesus? Where's your dimmer switch? Like, is Jesus just like a prophet to you? Do you think, yeah, okay, he says some interesting things, but he's kind of like every other religion. Like he's the same as Muhammad or Buddha or Vishnu or Joseph Smith or I don't know, whatever. Is he one of them? You know, if that's you, your dimmer switch is up a little tiny bit because he is a prophet, but it's not up all that much. Maybe you think Jesus is the Messiah, but you're not totally sure, what does that mean for me personally? And if that's you, your dimmer switch is up a wee bit more, but you're still maybe a little bit in the dark. You might be like the temple guards and you might be like, hey, no one's ever said, I've never heard anyone say this kind of stuff. I've never heard of anyone doing this kind of stuff. This guy's amazing. Maybe that's you. If that's you, explaining Christianity is for you. Come and do that with me in a month or so's time and you'll figure out exactly who Jesus is. Or maybe you're like the Pharisees, the religious leaders, you know, their dimmer switch is just like right down and they've turned the light out, they've taken the bulb out and they've put it in the red bin and it's gone. It went last night, right? maybe that's where you're at. If that's you, brother or sister, you need to find that light bulb, stick it back in, turn it back on, because there's no future in just rejecting Jesus out of hand like that. Or maybe you're someone who takes Jesus at his word and you realise, like me, you think, okay, I'm a sinner, I need a saviour. And Jesus' death and resurrection is the only thing that pays for my sin, takes away, brings me back to God. He then gives me his spirit who chips away at my old sinful nature and he makes me a little bit more like Jesus every day, week, month, year. A couple of steps forward, a couple of steps back, a few more steps forward. That's the Christian life. That's normal. It's only through Jesus that our spiritual needs are met. He's the only answer. It's not like my Sikh mate in the steam room. There's not one God sitting on top of a mountain and there's all these different ways to him. No. Jesus says, a little bit later in John, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but through me. Where's your dimmer switch? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you say to us that anyone who is thirsty can come to you and drink, and anyone who believes in you will have rivers of living water flowing from within them. Jesus, we are all in different spots, but one of the things that we have in common is we would love to be spiritually refreshed. Many of us are feeling dry and like we've maybe neglected our relationship with you for ages. And we need your Spirit to turn up and do his thing, to make us aware of our sin, to point us to you as our only hope, and to change our lives, to give us new birth. Jesus, we want to pray that that you would do that for us tonight. Our desire is that we would be able to walk with you a bit closer, and that our dimmer switch would always be kind of moving to the right a touch, that we'd have a bit more light thrown on you, a bit less light thrown on ourselves. Help us to always be wanting more of your light, not less. And even, Lord, sometimes there'll be things that we don't agree with you about, and we'll be fighting about it, and that happens, that's life. Lord, help us to not push you away so much that we miss what you've got to say to us. And we pray that so we'd be a bit more like you, that we'd walk a bit more closely with you as well. And we ask this in your great name. Amen.